Well, I wonder if anybody's ever said to you, haven't you told that story before? It's a sort of preacher's nightmare. If someone says to you, oh, did you not use that illustration just a few weeks ago? Oh, I remember you using that story or that anecdote 6 months ago. That is not a good thing for a preacher to do. It's not what we want to do. We don't want to do that. We don't want to bore people. And it's the sort of thing, isn't it, that an elderly relative might do, or a forgetful friend. They might tell you the same story twice, maybe three or four times, I don't know. They'll tell you the same things over and over again. And you might feel the same way as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 26, if you've been following through in our series. You might say, haven't we heard David sparing Saul's life? Is that not something that the writer of 1 Samuel has covered already? And you'd be right. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we saw just this. And they're very similar chapters in many ways, different in detail, but similar in many ways. And we might ask, well, why the repeat of very similar episodes? Why is that happening? Well, I think what it does is that it presses home to us who David is and who Saul is. That's what's being pressed home to us. We are getting pressed home to us who David is and who Saul is. And of course, as we think of both David and Saul, we know, of course, that they're both sinners. But the chapter re-emphasizes again to us a very different approach to life. And as we come to this chapter, it's very clear the setting, isn't it? David is still apart from Saul and he's still being hunted. The last time we saw Saul and David, they parted on what seemed like good terms at the end of chapter 24. But now it seems very clear, doesn't it, that he seeks to do harm to David. And that seems to be the implication, doesn't it, as he goes off with these 3,000 men. The 3,000 men, verse 2, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 men to seek David. No doubt it wasn't to seek David for his good. No doubt it was to seek and destroy David, to lay hands on him and to kill him. Well, David scouts out the situation, doesn't he, in verses 4 and 5. And when he discovers, doesn't he, that Saul is encamped just where David was supposed to be, and he's surrounded by his men, and Abner is also with him, maybe at his side. It's obviously an impressive sight, 3,000 men with the king in the middle. And we might then wonder, well, what's David going to do? I don't know what you might do in a situation like that. I think I'd probably have run. I'd have been off in the other direction. So what David chooses to do is quite a surprise. He doesn't run away. He doesn't seek to go away. No, he stays. And as he acts and interacts with Saul, we see a very important and clear picture of David as the king, as God's anointed. So we're going to look at the passage under three headings. And firstly, in verses 6 to 12, we see honour the king. Verses 6 to 12, honour the king. Well, I wonder what you would have, what thoughts might have gone through the mind of Abishai in verse 6. David's come and said to him and this other man, Ahimelech, shall we go down? Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And maybe Abishai's thinking, wow, what a great opportunity. I can go down with David into the camp. Maybe I can be involved in getting rid of Saul. Maybe we'll be an assassin's hit squad. We're going to take out Saul. This is it. We're going to take the throne. I'm going to be David's right-hand man. I'm going to be a hero. Suppose we don't know, do we? But as they headed into the camp, it must have been very scary. They go by dark, but that doesn't mean to say that getting by 3,000 men to get to the king, it would have been easy. I can't imagine it would have been. 3,000 men is a lot of people. It must have been worrying. Maybe they must have thought, we're going to get caught here. We're going to get grabbed, and that's going to be it. But they get there, don't they? Without problems. They get there seemingly without any bother whatsoever in verse 7. And Abishai, he responds very enthusiastically, doesn't he? He's very clear. God has given us Saul. Let me kill him for you, David. Let me take this spear, maybe. Maybe he's talking about Saul's spear instead of his own. Let's kill him with this spear. Let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. He's very enthusiastic, isn't he? He's ready to kill Saul. And I suppose this could have been tempting for David. Here is the shortcut to the throne. You get rid of Saul, and that's it. He'll be the king. Can he again spare Saul's life? Can he look a gift horse in the mouth twice? Well, indeed he can. Yeah, he can. Verse 9, David says, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And why can he do this? Well, verse 10 and 11, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So it's very clear, isn't it? David is trusting in the Lord's plan. He will not short circuit. He will not take a shortcut to achieving his goal, his promised goal of being the king, by getting rid of the king, by sinning, by murdering him in his sleep. For to strike the Lord's anointed is to stand against the Lord, isn't it? It will incur guilt. And as David says this, we know, don't we, that he is the true Lord's anointed. We know that. We know that Saul is the Lord's anointed in name only. But clearly to David, as he's there in that camp, the anointing of the Lord is still there in some way. It is serious. And David will not stand against the Lord's anointed. He is going to trust the Lord to deal with Saul. He is not going to try and short-circuit that. So what do? Instead, they take the spear and the water jar and they escape without being noticed. And of course, there's a reason for that, isn't there, in verse 12? The Lord had put these people into a deep sleep. So we see, don't we, that as David is acting, the Lord is with his true anointed. The Lord is with his king. So David is very clear, isn't he? He will obey the Lord. He will not dishonor the Lord or his anointed. He will not take the easy way to the throne. David, the Lord's anointed, will act as the Lord's anointed should. He obeys. He trusts in the Lord's ways. He will not incur guilt. He will not allow others to do so. He will honor the Lord. And as we've been working through 1 Samuel, we've seen, haven't we, how David is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being that son of David, that greater son of David, that greater king sitting on David's throne. And we see that here, don't we, in these verses in 6 to 12. David doesn't fall into temptation. He obeys, just as Christ was obedient in all his ways. David doesn't try to speed up his path to the throne, to rule. Indeed, that was the same with Christ, wasn't it, when he was offered to rule the world by Satan. He didn't short-circuit the plan. What a great Lord and King we have then in Christ, truly obedient and truly trusting in the Lord to bring his plan to fulfillment, trusting in his justice. David has honoured the King. David has honoured the Lord. But as we move on, as we see that it seems clear that others haven't done as David has done. They have not acted righteously. They have not trusted in God. They have not protected the king. And we see that in verses 13 to 16 under the heading, failure to protect, failure to protect. Now, I'm sure you've seen maybe in TV programs or movies depictions of the American Secret Service. They're the organization that are set apart to protect the President of the United States. They're sort of famous. You sort of see them with their earpieces on and their sunglasses, and they're always standing beside the president and they're protecting him from harm. And they work hard, don't they? They never want to fail to protect the president. Indeed, if you're to protect someone's life, you can never fail. So you fail once, that's the game over, isn't it? There's never any slack. You must always maintain 100% perfection. And that is what David accuses Abner of David, in these verses, accuses Abner of failing the king, of not watching over the king rightly. And this is very serious. Look at verse 16. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. Again, we're getting rammed home to us, aren't we? That to harm the Lord's anointed is to incur guilt, and to fail to protect the Lord's anointed is to deserve to die. And of course, Abner could have just said, well, what do you know, mate? You're talking rubbish. How do you know that I've not been protecting the king? But David, look, he can say, look, I've got the spear. I've got the jar. I know. I was the one who was there. David came in and could have killed, but he didn't. And that shows us, doesn't it, Abner's failure to protect Saul, but it also shows us, again, David's righteousness in not striking the Lord's anointed, when that would seem the most obvious thing for David to do. Again, it shows his obedience, his trust to strike or not to protect the anointed one of God is very serious. It should never, ever be done. But at David's voice, Saul's ears, they prick up, don't they? And again, he asks the same question that he asked in chapter 24, verse 16. He says here in verse 17, is this your voice, my son David? And this moves us on to our final section, verses 17 to 25. Will there be honour for honour? Will there be honour for honour? Now, if somebody honours you, if they treat you well, our natural reaction is nearly always to return that treatment, isn't it? We return kindness and politeness with kindness and politeness. And this can sometimes catch us off guard, can't it? Maybe there's been times when you've been really cross with somebody. You've been really angry about something, and you go to speak to them, and suddenly they respond to you with kindness, with politeness, with honour, with love, with gentleness. And how do we respond in those situations? Well, what happens? Our anger just dissipates, doesn't it, sometimes in those situations? But is that what we see in these verses? Do we see somebody honouring somebody, and then that honouring being returned? Well, in these verses, we see a to and fro between Saul and David. Saul has said, is that your voice? And David says, yes, it is my voice, O my Lord, O King, verse 17. And he says then, verse 18, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hand? David wants to know, Saul, why are you after me? Why are you trying to kill me? What have I done? Why? He lays out two options, doesn't he, in verses 19 to 20. Two options. Firstly, he says, maybe that the Lord has prompted this. If it is the Lord who stirred you up against me, maybe that the point being that maybe David has sinned against Saul. And he says, may he accept an offering, some sort of offering to put right that situation. But much more likely is that somebody has stirred Saul up against David. We see this and again in verse 19. But if it is men, he says they should be cursed before the Lord. And why is that? Well, they're separating David from the Lord's heritage, his place, and excluding him from the presence of the Lord, from God's people as well. And David is very clear that this being put out of God's place, or being told to go and serve other gods by implication, is a great sorrow. He's not happy about it, is he? And that seems the much more likely option, doesn't it? And that second option seems to have led to this disproportionate response. Verse 20. The king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And I suppose that point is very clear, isn't it, with the 3,000 people to get David. 3,000 men to get David. And it's sort of, when somebody highlights disproportion like that, don't they? It seems very clear that they're being fools, that they're being idiots, that this is not the way to behave. This is not the right approach. David has honoured Saul, hasn't he? He's not struck him. But has Saul honoured David? No, he sought to kill his loyal servant. He may have been stirred up by others, but from what we know from the story already, from 1 Samuel's narrative, we've been given plenty of examples, haven't we, of Saul's murderous hatred towards David. He has wanted to kill David. He has tried to kill David on a number of occasions. He is jealous. He hates David. David has honoured the Lord's anointed, but Saul has failed to do likewise. For as we know already, don't we, David is the Lord's anointed. He is the true king, even though Saul sits on the throne. Saul has been rejected by God, and he has rejected God and his servants. He seeks to put his hand against the Lord's anointed. And what does that imply? Saul has been trying to do what David would never do. Saul is incurring guilt. Well, how will Saul respond to what David has to say to him? Well, we see the answer in verse 21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." As we read that, it's really hard to know, isn't it, what's going on there. Is this real? Is this deceptive? Has he taken a leave of his normally murderous thoughts and had some light? It's hard to know. It really is. One of the commentators helpfully comments in this verse. He says, whether Saul expresses a momentary sincerity, a deranged sincerity, a deceptive sincerity, makes no difference. Because Saul has been a fool, is no reason for David to be one. On that score, Saul spoke the truth. But David need not be duped by it. That's quite a helpful interpretation, I think, of what's going on here. And it explains David's response. He doesn't return to Saul as Saul wants him to. He tells Saul to send his men to get the spear, verse 22. O king, let one of the young men come over and take it. He doesn't return. He doesn't maybe trust that Saul will not do him any harm. And David makes it very clear, doesn't he, in verses 23 and 24, what he thinks. He's very clear that he has sought righteousness. He is very clear that he will trust in the Lord to deliver the righteous. And as Saul responds in verse 25, it seems totally and utterly disconnected, doesn't it, with what David has been saying. There's no really further reflection. It sort of seems rote or perfunctory. There's no further repentance or sorrow. And they part. David his way and Saul returned to his place. But if we skip on just one verse to the start of chapter 27, of course in the Bible, when these books were written, there was no chapter breaks or verse breaks. These are all added in later. We look at chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." So it's very clear, isn't it, that David doesn't walk away fooled by Saul. He knows Saul won't change his ways. He knows that Saul is after him. So as we look back at this whole passage, we have a very clear picture, don't we, of the Lord's anointed. David is righteous in his behaviour. He's trusting God for deliverance. He's trusting God to put his plan into place at his pace. And I suppose we could have not a more perfect picture of Jesus Christ, the one in his human nature who submitted to the Father's will in the garden, who trusted his Father every step of the way, who never short-circuited or tried to make a shortcut, who trusted God and what had been put before him, who never sinned, who lived a perfectly righteous life in all his ways. Yet what happened to Jesus, the true Lord's anointed? Well, far worse than what David experienced. Just consider Mark chapter 15 that we studied recently in our house groups. Think of the injustice, the mockery, the violence, the death. On David's reckoning, those people and the way they treated the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, those people incurred guilt before the Lord. They deserved death. Indeed, the ones that failed to protect Jesus deserved death, you might say. To lay your hand on the Lord's anointed is clearly a grievous sin. But wonderfully, God, in his grace and his goodness and kindness, was working through that sin, through the death and resurrection of his righteous and trusting servant. God worked salvation for sinners. Sinners like those who we've been hearing the gospel proclaimed to in Acts chapter 2 and 3 in our morning services. Peter is very clear in his address in both chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Acts that these people had put Jesus to death and they were culpable for Jesus' death. But these people are offered salvation in and through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is the same for us, sinners like you and me, those who have rebelled and gone our own way, who have turned from God, turned from Jesus. God in his grace holds out his salvation to us through the work of his anointed. This is the glory of grace, isn't it? And the marvel of his plan of salvation, that through human sin, through humans seeking to lay hold, put out their hand against the Lord's anointed, a great sin, God worked through that sin his wonderful salvation in Christ. And what a wonderful Saviour we have in our anointed King, the one who always trusted, the one who was always obedient. We could have a no better Saviour. We could have no better a model for Christian obedience and faith. So let's all of us rejoice in our Saviour, the Lord's anointed. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he bought for us through his death on the cross. Let us follow his model of godliness and faith as we seek to follow him. For that is how we will honour the Lord's anointed, isn't it? If we trust in him and we seek to obey him now, trusting in his salvation and seeking to live for him as our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what a wonderful King we have in your anointed, Jesus Christ. How he was righteous in all his ways, how he trusted you all his days to death, obedient to death. And through that death, through the reaching out to strike the Lord's anointed, a great sin that incurred guilt, you worked your salvation, that the guilty might be forgiven, that sinners like us might know forgiveness in Christ's name. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to trust in our great Saviour, to obey his voice, that we might live for him in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.